If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I would ask that you turn with me to John chapter 13. John chapter 13, would you please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Please be seated. We come in our study of John's Gospel to chapter 13, and the verse I read to you this morning begins the second half of the Gospel of John. This particular section runs from chapter 13 through chapter 17 and is known to us as the Upper Room Discourse. We find in these chapters material that is nowhere else in the New Testament. It is now the night of the Passover feast at which Jesus would celebrate his Last Supper with the disciples and institute what we call the Lord's Supper, which, oddly enough, John does not mention in these chapters. Chapter 13 relates Jesus' symbolic act of washing the disciples' feet. At the end of chapter 13 through the end of chapter 16, we have the Lord's instruction to his disciples. His public ministry has come to an end, and now his attention is focused on his disciples and instructing them, preparing them for what is about to happen to him. Preparing them for the fact that he will no longer be bodily present with them. He is preparing them by encouraging and comforting them with the things that he reveals in his instruction to them. And then this glorious section ends with chapter 17, the Lord's high priestly prayer. Many commentators say that chapter 17 is the true Lord's Prayer. It's not that the prayer that we prayed this morning is not the Lord's Prayer. It is a prayer that the Lord taught the disciples that the disciples were to pray. But in chapter 17, we find the Lord praying for those disciples, particularly, and as he takes a long view, for those who would follow in the footsteps of those disciples as believers. In all these things, Jesus was motivated by the knowledge that his hour had come. His hour was mentioned in the past in several different places in John's Gospel, and up until chapter 12, verse 23, that hour was always in the future. But now it is the hour in which the Son will be glorified, as he says in verse 23 of chapter 12. Now is the hour that had come for him to depart from the world to the Father. He would glorify the Father in submitting himself unto death. He would glorify the Father in being buried and resurrected. He would glorify the Father in giving his life a ransom for many. And the Father would glorify the Son in his ascension back to the Father's presence. To many people, the Gospel of John is the most intense and spiritual of the Gospels. The holy place, we might say, of Scripture. And if this is so, then these chapters, 13 through 17, are the holy of holies. At this matchless, of this matchless material, James Montgomery Boyce writes, "Nowhere in the entire Bible does the child of God feel that he is walking on more holy ground. For here, more than in many other portions of Scripture, he hears the voice of Jesus leading him into a greater understanding of his new place before the Father, and consequently also of his new position in the world. These chapters contain teaching about heaven, the new commandment, the person and work of the Holy Spirit, the mutual union of Christ with the disciples, and the disciples with Christ, and prayer." Alexander McLaren put forth his estimation of this section, saying, "Nowhere else do the blended lights of our Lord's superhuman dignity and human tenderness shine with such luminous brightness. Nowhere else is his speech at once so simple and so deep. Nowhere else have we the heart of God so unveiled to us. On no other page, even of the Bible, has so many eyes glistening with tears looked and had the tears dried. The immortal words which Jesus spoke in that upper chamber are his highest self-revelation in speech." We come this morning and begin our study of this glorious section of Scripture. One of the reasons that these chapters are so precious to believers is they highlight Jesus' particular love, that deep, deep love, that amazing love for his own. That touches on a truth emphasized throughout John's Gospel, that there is a people set apart by God the Father for his Son, and that these elect people are the objects of a special and saving love. There is a sense in which God and the Son loves the world. "For God so loved," Jesus said, "the world that he sent his only begotten Son." But there is a difference between Christ's love for the world and his love for his own, just as there is a difference in a man's love for his wife compared to his love for others. Again, James Montgomery Boyce explains this difference, writing, "God has done some things for all men, that is, everyone in the world. He has created them, sustained them, kept them from the worst that is possible, even tolerated them, and thus kept them for a time from hell. On the other hand, God has done all things for some men. These are his own. They do not lack and will never lack any good thing." We might ask this important question: how did believers become Christ's own? First, believers are Christ's own because we were given to him by the Heavenly Father. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, This is the will of the Father, and this is Jesus speaking, of course, who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing but raise it up at the last. That's John 6, 37 and 39. This presents us with the biblical doctrine of election, which states that in eternity past, God predestined particular people to be joined to his Son for their salvation and for his glory. Paul writes that God chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Christ Jesus to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. Therefore, Jesus prays in his high priestly prayer, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me. Do you think of yourself ever as God's gift to the Son? Isn't that staggering to think about? I can think of better gifts than me. But according to the Scripture, all who come to Christ are his own. And they are his own because they were God's gift to the Son. We were given to Jesus by the Father. Second, believers are Christ's own because he chose them. Jesus says in John 15, 16 to the 12, and by extension to us, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Charles Haddon Spurgeon comments, a man may surely choose his own wife, and Christ chose his own spouse. He chose his own. And while the Scripture stands, that doctrine can never be eradicated from us. Having chosen us in his gracious love, Jesus made us his own by purchase, redeeming us from our sins through the blood of his cross. Therefore, Paul writes to believers, you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. We are his own. We are his own. We belong to Christ because God has given him to us and he himself has chosen us. Thirdly, we are Christ's own because we were born again as children of God through the Holy Spirit. The effect of this is that we have taken Christ for our own and given ourselves to him, so that for us life holds no more glittering crown than to be called Christ's own. Again, Spurgeon says, the fact that you are truly Christ is the fountain of innumerable pleasures and blessings to your heart. Jesus calls us his own sheep, his own disciples, his own friends, his own brethren, the members of his own body. What a title for us to wear, his own. Thus he distinguishes us from the rest of mankind and set us apart unto himself. My name shall be named on them, he says. Surely this is the highest honor that can be put upon us even in the last day, his own. You are a Christian, one who belongs to Christ. You are his own, whom he loves. But why? Why does God the Father and God the Son love us? Well, obviously, we are not loved because we are lovable, for we are not. Now, it is true that some of us may be lovable to some others of us, but this is only when we look at the matter from a human perspective. From God's perspective, there is nothing in us to make us even remotely desirable. He is holy, we are unholy. He is righteous, we are unrighteous. He is just, we are unjust. He is loving, we are not. We are often filled with hatred and spite toward others. In short, we are sinful and in willful rebellion against Him, yet He loves us. He chose us for Himself, gave us to His Son. His Son chose us for Himself and sent His Holy Spirit that we might be adopted into His family as the children of God. He loves us. In fact, this is so great a marvel that God even uses it to commend His love to us, saying, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Romans 5, verses 6 through 8. Moreover, God has not loved us because we first loved Him. We often look at things backwards, and we have them backwards. We will say, or at least some will say in the church, that God chose us because we first chose Him. And those people would say, He loves us because we first love Him. And that has it backwards. In fact, John points out in his first epistle in John chapter 4, verse 10, "And this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Our Lord did not love us because of anything that we could do for Him, for we have nothing to offer. He does not need praise. The angels praise Him. He does not even need spiritual children. For as Jesus said, He is able of stones to raise up children to Abraham. Even our numbers are not an asset. So why does God love us? There is no answer, except the answer that God gave to Moses in reference to the children of Israel. "The Lord did not set His love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you and because He would keep the oath which He swore to your fathers," Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. This is the reason that God loves us. It's because He does. Beyond that, His love for us is not explained. The verse tells us that God loves us. And it tells us that God loves us to the end. The phrase "to the end" could mean that Jesus loved His own to the end of His own life. Now, I think that's probably what John has in mind when he writes this introduction to this section of the Scripture. Because this section of the Scripture takes place in the shadow of what? In the shadow of the cross, where Jesus would die, give his life for his own. If love for his own required Jesus to die for their sins, then he loved them to that end. The cross was indeed the fullest extent of his love. Greater love has no one than this, Jesus explained in John 15:13, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Krumacher comments, oh, how he loved them when he took their sin with him into judgment and cast himself into the fire which their transgressions had kindled. How he loved them when his own blood did not seem to him too dear a price to be paid for them, although it was they who were the transgressors. He loved them to the end, and to this day he loves those that are his in a similar manner. He loves us to the end, which was the cross where he died for us. The expression he loved them to the end can be taken a second way. Jesus loved his disciples not only to the end of his life, but also to the end of theirs. The striking of the shepherd would soon scatter the sheep. The disciples would cower in fear. Peter would even deny the Lord three times on the night of his arrest. How often the disciples had been foolish, wayward, and unbelieving. Matthew Henry writes, they were weak and defective in knowledge and grace, dull and forgetful, and yes, though he reproved them often, he never ceased to love them. He loved them to the end of his life. He loved them to the end of theirs. J.C. Ryle observes, knowing perfectly well that they were about to forsake him shamefully in a very few hours, in full view of their approaching display of weakness and infirmity, our blessed Master did not cease to have loving thoughts of his disciples. This tells us that we can look for the love of Christ despite our failures and our sins. However short we may fall of the glory of God, however short we may fall of our calling, we are still Christ's own. And he loves us with an unfailing, unfaltering love. Do you believe that? The one who set his love upon you will never remove that love from you. He will love you to the end of your life. Jesus loves his own who are in the world. And Jesus doesn't immediately remove them out of the world, but he leaves them in that world in the midst of sin, in the midst of darkness, in the midst of misery, in the midst of temptation, in the midst of affliction. In this world we will suffer losses and bear crosses. In this world as it presses in on us, we will sometimes falter and fail, yet even in those times his love for his own never falters and never fails. As George Matheson wrote out of his own deep personal experience, "Oh, the love that will not let me go. I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thy ocean depths it flow may dearer, fuller be." This leads us to a third and final way to understand Jesus' love of his own to the end. He loves us to the end of his life. He loves us to the end of our lives. He loves us to the end of human history, all the way into eternity in glory. In Hebrew, the expression "to the end" means forever. Jesus' love for his own abides forever. When this world has passed away, when God's enemies have been judged, and when the cosmos is renewed in the glory of the final reign of Christ, his love for his own will have not changed. It remains and abides forever and forever. Paul could extol, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Romans 8, 35 through 39. That is the love that Jesus has for each of his own. He loved us enough to die for us. And in that death, he purchased us for himself. R. Kent Hughes said that there is a story that he and his wife used to use to explain to their children the love of Jesus. It goes like this. A little boy wanted a model sailboat, so he began saving his money until finally he had enough. He went to the toy shop and picked out his kit, making his selection with great care. He spent weeks perfecting that boat, and finally, when it was finished, he took it down to the lake. It sailed beautifully, right across the lake and right out of sight. Naturally, the young boy was distressed and began a frantic search, but despite his efforts, he was unable to find his boat. Several weeks later, he was walking past the store window, and to his amazement, saw a boat with a sizable price tag attached to it. He went in and told the owner, "Sir, I would like to have my boat back." The owner said, "Well, I'm sorry, but I paid good money for it. You will have to pay for it." That poor boy worked and worked until he finally got enough money together. He went back to the store and bought his boat. As he walked out of the store, he said, "Now you're twice mine. Once because I made you, and once because I bought you." Jesus created us, Jesus purchased us by his own death on the cross. And now we are twice his. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. What lessons can we take from that section of Scripture, that one verse this morning? First, let us trust in the unfailing, faithful love of Jesus for us. There will be times, doubtless, that we may doubt his love, particularly when we are going through difficult times. And don't understand why. We might wonder if that love has suddenly ceased, if it has for some reason stopped, if Jesus no longer has the affection for us that he once had. Let me assure you, my friends, that having loved his own, he loved them to the end. Put yourself in that verse. Having loved me, he loves me to the end. Don't ever doubt his love for you. Trust that he does and that he always will. Walk by faith, not by sight. Walk according to what the Scripture says and not according to your feelings. You may not feel that he loves you, but let me assure you that you are his and he does. Secondly, let us love like he loved. Let us love particularly our brothers and sisters in Christ. Throughout the Scripture, even in this section of Scripture, Jesus is going to emphasize to his disciples the importance of their loving one another in the body of Christ. And we find that same idea expressed throughout the Scripture. In fact, one of the reasons I chose this morning for us to read from Romans 12, 9 through 20, is that Paul speaks there of what? Of brotherly love, of mutual affection that we are to have for each other. That is not going to be easy for us, because there are some people that we are not going to be naturally drawn to. There are some people in the church that are going to rub us the wrong way. There are some people that are going to seem, no matter how much they're taught, like they just don't get it. And you have to explain things to them that they should already know over and over and over again. But let me ask you something. Are there things that you need to be taught from the Word of God over and over and over again? Does God exhibit toward you patience? Does God show mercy toward you? Does God remove his love from you and stop loving you because you don't cross all the I's and, or all the T's and dot all the I's? No. His love is an unfailing love. And the love that we are to have for our brothers and sisters in Christ is to be that kind of love as well. I am called to love my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ even when they irritate the daylights out of me. I am called to love them when they disappoint me. I'm called to love them in their failures. I am called to love them the way Jesus loves me And how does he love me? He loves me in spite of myself. And sometimes we have to love others in spite of themselves. Why? Because that's what Christ calls us to. He loves us. Let us love one another. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, what a glorious, glorious passage of Scripture this is to us. How encouraging it is, and how comforting it is for us to know that as unlovely as we are, yet you love us. You chose us to be your own. The Son chose us. You sent him to die. He came to die so that he might purchase us and redeem us. And by his blood, shed for our sins, to make us his own special children. Father, we pray that in turn, you would help us to love you with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind. And we pray that you would help us to love others. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.